Well, welcome everybody to the Shema Bible study. What's today? June 23rd, 4th? Whatever. It's the Sardis day. Who cares about whatever the date? Tonight we study the city of Sardis. So that's how I'm thinking about today. And glad to have you guys here and glad to have those of you who are listening in on the website. And it's really cool. I'm gathering more and more people are listening on the website. Maybe that's why there are fewer and fewer in the pews. Here's my attitude about that. To those who overcome, I will give these things. So you are those who have persevered. And seriously, it's good to have you guys here tonight and to resume our study in Revelation. As I said, we're going to be studying Sardis, so I believe that begins chapter 3. I could be wrong. Yes, Sardis. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3. Let me open, if I may, with a word of prayer. Lord God, I want to thank you so much that you rescued us from sin and Satan's domain and brought us into your kingdom of light. We didn't deserve it. We were admittedly, your enemies. We wanted nothing to do with you, and yet you reached down, and in love, you snatched us out of this world. Thank you for doing that. But Lord God, we don't live in a static world. Things change. Our affections and loyalties and priorities shift. Help us, Lord God, to learn the lessons of these seven churches in Asia Minor, that we might rekindle that flame, or should we say, Lord, have that kindle refanned and rekindled by you through the working of your Holy Spirit. Help us to regain our first love, and we pray that our study tonight would be very, very useful, strengthening us, giving us courage, drawing us nearer to you, so that we might be among those to whom you can say on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. And so we commit our time to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. So here's what we'll do. We're going to read Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll talk about the city of Sardis, then we'll talk about why Yeshua chose the words that he used to speak to those particular believers, and then we'll see what we can learn and apply to our own lives. So Revelation chapter 3, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So, remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's quite a warning, isn't it? And what is a little bit different about his words to Sardis from some of the other congregations? Did you notice there's something that's not there? So far, for the other churches along this route, he's had something to commend them for. All Sardis has is a reputation for certain things. And he's telling them, you're not worthy of that reputation. So that's pretty severe, isn't it? Well, let's take a minute before we come back to our text and let's talk a little about this. Again, I'm so happy to have PowerPoint running now. Makes me want to run through everything again. I won't. But what I would like to do is get us to, we're going to come back to this one, the seven spirit, well, I don't know, yeah, we're going to come back to this tonight. Let's see. So here's our map, again, just a review. John is writing this probably in the 90s of the first century. And he's exiled on the Greek isle of Patmos. And it's a very popular place for Bible students who are touring Greece. They always want to go to Patmos. And when I went to Greece in 2004, I wanted to go to Patmos. But that night, the water was too rough, and they just know better. They don't do the ferry ride if the waters are rough. They just don't do it. So I never got to go there. It just means I'm going back to Greece at some point. I don't know all that's there, but now you remember that the order of these cities to which this letter, the Revelation, is sent, remember the acronym ESP-TSPL, right? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. ESP-TSPL. The reason for that order is nothing mystical as far as I'm concerned. It's just simply the logical progression of once that letter went from the island and hit the mainland, it was going to these seven cities in geographic sequence. So that's why I have this up there. From Patmos, once you hit land, Ephesus is the first place you come to, and then just due north, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So that's all that's about. We've been through Ephesus. Do you remember this one? The temple, artist's reconstruction of the temple of Artemis or Diana. I want you to look at that and just kind of remember it because they had one of these places in Sardis also. And we're going to go right through. We're going to pass Smyrna, Pergamum. And I didn't do the pictures for Thyatira. I'll do it some other time, but I wanted to be up to speed for tonight. So, Sardis. What you're looking at here is a close-up of a jar that's in a museum. I believe it's in the London Museum. Of a jar that was found, and the depiction here is Croesus. Everybody, have you guys heard the expression? It's kind of an old expression nobody uses anymore. He's as rich as Croesus. Croesus was king in the region of Lydia over Sardis, and he was inordinately wealthy. And so there's this expression, as wealthy as Croesus, which, like I said, nobody uses anymore. Let me tell you a little bit about Sardis, and I'm going to, I don't think there's any quick way for me to do it. But Sardis is located about 45 miles southeast of Thyatira, about 55 miles northeast of Ephesus, and the city of Sardis today is called Sart, S-A-R-T, Sart. The city itself dates to about 800 B.C. Been there a long time. It was founded by a king named Gyges. It's also been found printed as Gugu or Gugu on cuneiform inscriptions. And it's possible that this Gyges or Gugu is the prototype of Gog, about which we read in the prophet Ezekiel, powerful king in the north. There may be a semantical relationship, there may be a genealogical relationship between Gyges, who brought great prosperity to this city that he founded, Sardis, and Croesus, the last of the Lydian kings, under whose leadership, according to Herodotus, the city came to the pinnacle of its prosperity. This was a wealthy city. Croesus was the epitome of wealth. In fact, This is a gold coin, a fairly sizable gold coin, thought to date to the time of Croesus, from the Lydian region. Just a very wealthy city in its time. But again, that was in its time. Let's see. The Lydians were the most powerful of the indigenous powers in that region until the Greeks came and conquered. Let's see. There's a lot of history and legend. Again, the legends portray Croesus as having been fabulously wealthy, and the reputation of Sardis was that this city was fabulously wealthy. Some of that wealth apparently was owed to the discovery of a considerable amount of gold that was in a stream that was flowing right through the city. So, wow, imagine that, panning for gold in the ancient world, and you come to the river that's going through town, and gold, and more gold, and more gold. Yeah. The royal family lived in a citadel atop a high ridge, while most of the citizens lived in the valley floor below. Let me see. I'm going to fast forward. See the big high hill there? About 7,000 feet or something like that. Or actually, it's part of a ridge of cliffs. And so the citadel was way up high. The people lived down in the valley. They were obviously far more vulnerable to attack than the citadel would have been. Let me back up. Croesus was eventually defeated and killed by the invasion of Cyrus, king of Persia, in 546 BC. Prior to that time, the citadel on that high hill had been regarded as virtually impregnable. They just figured nobody's ever going to be able to get up here. Nobody's ever going to be able to capture us up here. Well, they were wrong. And by the way, the rock up there actually is not very solid. It crumbles rather easily. But Cyrus's armies managed to scale those cliffs, and they attacked a sentry at night, a post that had been left unguarded, because the Sardians figured nobody's ever getting up here. And so they just kind of dropped the ball, and eventually Cyrus killed and captured Sardis. Sardis also surrendered willingly to Alexander the Great when he approached the city. Sardis would be captured again in 214 BC by Antiochus III, or Antiochus the Great, and he employed the same strategy that Cyrus did. He capitalized on their arrogance, their assumption that nobody's going to get up here. Okay, it happened once, but nobody's going to get up here. Nobody would bother trying. Well, Antiochus employed the same strategy. A night raid, guards not on their watch. Eventually, the city came under Roman rule, and never again would Sardis achieve the status that it once had. So think about a city here in southeast Michigan that at one time was very busy and prosperous and active. It could be Detroit. I mean, Detroit was a marvelous city in its time, fabulously wealthy and prosperous and so much going on, the arts, and I mean, there still is, but I mean, it's a shadow, right? A dim shadow. Think of Flint. Flint wasn't always a sad place to be. I mean, Flint was at one time a marvelous place. Well, think of that when you think of Sardis, a city that had this reputation of fabulous wealth and prosperity, but everything was way back when, in the time of Croesus. And it's just nothing like that anymore. So now think about what Yeshua says to Sardis. I know your deeds. You have a name. You have a reputation that you are alive, but you're dead. So he's not just, and mind you, he's not talking about the physical deterioration of Sardis. He's saying that the church there has mirrored the history of the city. That here's a city that once was great and full of life and vitality, and now it's a shadow of its former self. And he's saying to these people, like your city, you have a name and a reputation, but you're a shadow of your former selves. You've lost the flame. You've lost that vitality. You need to get it back. So it's just fascinating the way Yeshua speaks to each of these assemblies in each of these cities. So again, from my notes, Sardis was like a city whose glory was in its bygone days. So the believers, same thing. A name, a reputation, but all in the past and not much left to boast of at the time that John is writing the Revelation. Now, there was actually a sizable Jewish community in Sardis, and it probably dated to the time of the Babylonian captivity or maybe just after that. Remember, and I've said this many times, but it really bears repeating, that when the Jewish people were, when Jerusalem and Judea was overrun by Babylon, right, Nebuchadnezzar, Jewish people didn't just go to Babylon. They fled to all the world. So you had Jewish communities in Egypt, Jewish communities in Rome, Jewish communities in what is today Turkey, at that time Asia Minor, Jewish people everywhere. And Sardis had a fairly sizable Jewish community dating back to that time. As I said, many Jewish people just opted not to go back to Judea, but they remained settled in wherever they had been exiled. Sardis appears to have been a principal center of the Jewish diaspora. And one of the reasons we think that's the case is because for nearly 40 years, well, now much longer than that, probably 50 or 60 years at this point, archaeologists from both Harvard and Cornell have been conducting considerable excavations and restoration of an ancient synagogue in Sardis. And this was no little hovel. This was an impressive synagogue. This is just part of it. I mean, look at the beautiful mosaic and look at the size of this. Let me show you a few more pictures of the synagogue at Sardis. That's the Bima. We think that's where the Bima was. I mean, this was a beautiful and sizable synagogue, probably only a little bit smaller or maybe about the size of the synagogue at Ephesus, or not, the synagogue at Capernaum in Galilee. It's big, and it's what's there is, look at this. You know, you don't get a synagogue like this when you have a Jewish community of 15 or 20 people. This is a considerable synagogue with beautiful mosaic floors. The bima is beautiful, the entranceway. I mean, this was a beautiful, beautiful synagogue. Like most of the cities of Asia Minor, in the Roman era, there were also in Sardis temples dedicated to Artemis or Diana. I think I have a picture of the one there. Yep. Those larger columns are what's left of the temple of Diana or Artemis in the city of Sardis. And by the way, you see in the foreground right here, that's actually a remnant of a 4th-century church. Kind of interesting that the church took over where the cult of Diana died out. But that church isn't there anymore either. I mean, it's all just ruins. But that's the ruins right there of the Temple of Artemis. And then that 4th-century church. Let's see. As we've said about the Diana cult or the Artemis cult, throughout Asia Minor, it's true also in Sardis. The religious practices of the pagan peoples were really deplorable. Really deplorable. Their feasts, their sacrifices were often followed by drunkenness, sexual immorality, orgies. And the cult of Artemis worship, which was one of those that specifically had fertility rites attached to it. And it really was a throwback to what the Canaanites used to do. The fertility of the land and most people were farmers at the time, the fertility of the land was somehow tied in this New Agey kind of way to the fertility of the womb. And so there were temple prostitutes, and you'd pay a sum of money, and hopefully in the 7 days you spend with the temple prostitute, she becomes pregnant. It's a sign that the gods, small g, will prosper your fields in that year. And then what happens to the babies? They're sacrificed alive on altars. I mean, it was a throwback to Canaanite worship. Let's see. There was also a very impressive 3rd century Roman gymnasium at Sardis. That's pretty big. That looks like it's almost as big as Lifetime Fitness. Almost. This is a 3rd century Roman gymnasium. It survived quite well. There are baths in there. It may have later served as the palace of the Eastern Church bishops. But here's the thing that's really ironic. The Jewish community was here in Sardis for centuries before the Romans came in, right? I mean, dating back to the Babylonian exile. So there's been a Jewish community here for over 500 years before Rome. And there's a synagogue there. And lo and behold, once Rome is in control of the world, what do? They build the synagogue literally right next door to the gymnasium right next door to the synagogue. Now, why is that an issue? The word gymnos in Greek means naked. Gymnasia is the Greek word meaning training or physical training. So a gymnasium is a place where the Romans would train naked, right next to a synagogue where Jewish people who are forbidden to look on any nakedness except a man, his own wife, and that strictly in private. And they build the gymnasium right next to the synagogue. That was a slap in the face. And it was intentional. Just want you to be aware of that. All right. And by the way, this 3rd century gymnasium would have come after the second failed Jewish revolt, at which point the Jewish people were permanently banned from Israel by Emperor Hadrian. So again, at this point, Jewish people are pariahs in the Roman Empire. Sardis is identified by many scholars as the Sepharad of Obadiah, verse 20, although traditionally Sepharad has been interpreted by Jewish people to refer to Spain. But there probably is a relationship between Sardis and Sepharad. There's linguistic evidence linking Sepharad with the name Sparda, a Persian district which was adjacent to Ionia, which would be essentially where Sardis is. And it turns out to have been confirmed by the discovery of a bilingual inscription, both Aramaic and Lydian. An inscription which appears DRPS, Drapas, which is the Aramaic form of Sardis. So let's again come back to Revelation chapter 3, and let's look at Yeshua's words to the people in Sardis. Let me see, is there anything else I have here? Oh yeah, we're going to talk more about... Well, let's talk about this, even before we go. Let's just talk about something for a minute. I mentioned to you previously that the emperor at this time was most likely Domitian. In fact, it's almost certain that at the time of the writing of the Revelation, Domitian was the emperor. From the time of Nero... After Nero, there seemed to have been a certain amount of allowance and toleration of this Nazarene movement. But once Domitian came to power, this whole idea that the emperors... What do I compare it to? The emperors were obviously revered because people figured, well, the gods put these men into this place of ultimate authority. They must be in the favor of the gods. But it came to be the point that some of the emperors wanted to be worshipped as gods themselves. And so for a while, you have this idea of patronage to Caesar. So for example, the people threaten Pilate and say, if you don't do something about this, you're no friend of Caesar's. So there was this idea of being a friend of Caesar's, giving patronage and honor. And some people would go way out of their way to actually offer worship to Caesar. And this was a growing thing, Caesar or emperor worship. It was a growing thing. By the time of Domitian, it was no longer optional. You pledged loyalty to Caesar as Lord, or he could have you put to death. I say that because here we have an inscription found in Sardis. And beginning with this alpha right here, you have the word autocrator, from which we get autocrat, meaning one person who has supreme and total authority. The power of the emperor was growing and growing and growing. And so this inscription kind of gets the sense that you get that sense of the increased reverence and worship given to the emperor. Autocratori. And then this word here is Caesar, except the ro is missing there. So the ultimate authority, Caesar, or the sole rule and power, right? All condensed. Aftos and Krator, the sole power. Let's see what else. And let's just have a look at this for a minute. It is, as I said, thought that Domitian was the emperor at the time that John wrote the Revelation. What do we know about this? He reigned from 81 to 96. He demanded to be addressed as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God, basing the legitimacy of his reign on the emperor's divinity. Under Domitian, there arose for the first time since Nero the persecution of Christians by the state at an official level. It was Roman policy to persecute these Christians on religious grounds. In 96 in Rome, members of the imperial household were called to account for the charge of violating the state religion. And in the Christian tradition, Domitian is unanimously regarded as the first persecutor of Christians after the time of Nero. I think that's all we have. Okay, I'll go back to that for now. So just kind of a little sense of what's going on. You've got in Sardis this messianic community, this early Christian community. And it's made up, no doubt, at this point, of both Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. But they are in danger of their lives. They are in disfavor with Rome. And of course, the Jewish community wants nothing to do with these messianics at all. So it puts you in a very vulnerable place. All right, let's come back. Well, actually, let's see, what's our timeline? Yeah, let's continue on. Let's come back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel, or again, as I say, the better term is probably messenger, because angelos can mean messenger, because this is probably the bishop of the assembly. And to the messenger or angel of the church in Sardis, write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. Now, the idea, seven spirits of God, this is not saying that God has seven Holy Spirits or that the Holy Spirit is somehow subdivided or anything like this. Let me take you back to what I think the best understanding of this is. Okay. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Let's review for just a minute this idea of the seven spirits. God does not have seven literal spirits. This is an expression. It's a Hebraism, as it were. But it does throw a lot of people for a loop who don't understand the Jewish roots of these things. The likeliest understanding is that it's simply a reference to the omniscience of the Holy Spirit. He is part of the Godhead, and he has all authority. So, for example, Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, talking about Messiah, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. There's mention number one, but it goes on. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, we're now up to five, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is a stylistic thing. It's very Jewish thing. Okay? It's a very Jewish thing. But so we shouldn't try to hyper-literalize it and assume that God has seven Holy Spirits or that the Holy Spirit is subdivided into seven. The number seven simply means the uttermost, right? It's the number representing perfection. So let's go on. I don't personally believe that God has seven actual separate spirits, but that doesn't preclude John's having seen somehow the Spirit of God in this, in some sevenfold way. But by far the best understanding and the one that requires the least explanation, right? The least amount of hermeneutical gymnastics, as we might call it, is that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So why seven? Well, why not? Seven, I mean, think of all the sevens in Revelation. This letter is filled with the number seven. It's very much a Jewish stylistic thing. You have seven churches, seven spirits, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes on the Lamb, seven angels with seven trumpets, seven peals of thunder, a seven-headed dragon with seven diadems, seven angels with seven plagues, and then seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. It's just seven is a very Jewish number, and it represents the uttermost of things. There are seven beatitudes in the Revelation. John just didn't sit down one day and go, you know, I'm just going to start writing and see what comes out. The Holy Spirit was working through him and using him, but he also thought about how do we want to put this together? How should this be communicated? And so seven figures very prominently. Seven is a number which biblically represents completion. It conveys the idea of to the uttermost. So the imagery of the seven spirits of God is a way of conveying God's omniscience. Also his omnipresence. The seven eyes that are ascribed to Yeshua the Lamb later on is a picture of his omniscience. Seven eyes. He sees everything. He knows. And again, this goes along with what we've been reading in every one of these addresses to these seven cities. I know your deeds, or I know your suffering, or I know that you have an... Right? He himself is omniscient. He's God the Son. So again, seven, and then we have that seven-headed dragon. It's portraying Satan as the uttermost evil one. So just think of seven as the utmost of whatever it is that's being described. And that's how we should probably understand it. All right. I'm going to bring us back to, in terms of our PowerPoint, to Sardis, just so we have, and let's leave it at the synagogue, shall we? Rather than the Temple of Artemis? Okay. So what does Yeshua say? In verse 1, to the messenger of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. What is he saying? Yeshua is saying, I am the eternal one. I have all authority, power, and knowledge. Here in this city where people have to show loyalty to Caesar as the autocrator, as the one with all power, forget that. Yeshua says, I am the one who has the seven spirits of God. I am the one who has the seven stars. Indeed, the book of Hebrews says that the very elements are held together by his word. He doesn't just hold seven stars. I mean, think about it, the galaxies are in his hands. And what does he say? I know your deeds, that you have a name and that you are alive, but you are dead. So just as the city's glory was entirely in its past, so the church in Sardis was already in serious decline. It's interesting to know that in AD 26, the city of Sardis lobbied Tiberius, unsuccessfully, to have a temple built there for the worship of the emperor. They wanted to get in on this autocrator cult, right? They wanted in. So they sent an appeal to Tiberius, please send us the money so we can build a temple here to honor Caesar as Lord. And you know how they made their case? Unsuccessfully, but here's how they argued their case. Consider the glorious past and history of Sardis. And I'm sure Tiberius was going, yeah, and it was all in your past. No. All right. You just see him. Veto. All right. Yeshua describes himself again as the one who has the seven stars. So again, I really believe in the seven spirits of God. He's just affirming he is the all-knowing, all-powerful. He's all in all. He's Lord in God. Yeshua says, in effect, to the believers in Sardis, just like your city, your faith is overrated. You have a reputation. Overrated. Now think about what happened this week, and I don't know how many of you heard about this. It's just tragic. And of course, I know God will bring good out of it. Billy Graham's son-in-law, Tullian Chivijian, been a fantastic pastor and teacher. Was he at Coral Ridge? Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida was D. James Kennedy's church. Okay, so every so often there are these churches that are just so well known around the country because their pastors have had radio shows or TV shows, and just people know the name D. James Kennedy. People know the name Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. You know who I don't. I'm assuming he still attends there. What's his name? Chosen by God. Really good theologian. R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul, I think, attends Coral Ridge. I think so. And in fact, it was fascinating because R.C. Sproul, and I'm not like a fan or anything. I take issue on some things, but R.C. Sproul has written some phenomenal books. And some of those things really helped me wrestle through some theological issues that I was really struggling with. And so I was always grateful to him. I had never met him, but I was always grateful to R.C. Sproul. Well, when Alexander and I were with the Liberated Wailing Wall, the Jews for Jesus music team, we were traveling all over the country. And at one point, we're in Florida, and we sang at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church on a Sunday night. And afterwards, I'm at the literature table just answering questions, talking to people, and I look, and who do I see? It's R.C. Sproul. And I grabbed one of the other people and said, here, cover for me. It's R.C. Sproul! Right? And I just shook his hand, and I thanked him profusely because his writings really helped me wrestle through some issues. And then I find out that R.C. Sproul is in that same replacement theology camp. Israel's been replaced by the church. I'm like, oh man, how can somebody who gets it in so many ways miss it in so many others? Anyway, the point being that we've made celebrities of pastors. We've made reputations of these great churches. And so Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church is a church with a great reputation for teaching, right? And it's a big church. And then this week, boom, the pastor has had an affair, and boom, everything is just blown up. we need to be cautious. We need to not even seek a reputation per se. We just need to be faithful to the Lord. If we go through our lives in anonymity, but we're faithful, we're better off than having all the reputation in the world, even a good reputation. Coral Ridge has a great reputation. And lots of wonderful ministry has come out of this church. And God willing, will continue to. Tully and Tavichin is one man. But my point is that we need to be careful that we don't have a reputation we're undeserving of. We need to be real careful. So let's not seek a reputation, is my view. Let's just seek to be faithful. And if nobody ever heard of us, that's fine. Our fame, we shouldn't be looking for fame and renown here in this world, right? We shouldn't be looking for that. We want to just simply be pleasing to our Father in heaven, because that's where it's all going to count, isn't it? How many of you read C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce? How many of you have read it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. All right, I'm giving you homework. Completely unrelated to our study in Revelation, but it's from my heart. I urge you to read this book called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. It's not a long book, an afternoon, and you're done. It's fiction, but it's based on, and it has nothing to do with divorce. But I encourage you to read it. What's that? Yeah, and you can get it online free if you have a Kindle or what have you. But, I mean, you can get a paperback copy for 50 cents, I'm sure, if you go to half.com. Phenomenal book. The reason I bring that up is, in this book, The Great Divorce, at one point, C.S. Lewis is talking to George MacDonald, who was his, like, one of his heroes in the world. And he meets him on the outskirts of heaven. And they're talking and they're watching all these interactions between people who have come to visit and to see if maybe they want to stay or not. And it's just fascinating. Now, don't expect this book to be a theological treatise. It's just a supposing, right? But at one point, there's this big parade coming down towards them. And C.S. Lewis asks him, is this somebody famous? And he's told, no, nobody on earth knew her. No, nobody in particular knew her. She served quietly and behind the scenes, and nobody really knew her name. Nothing like that on earth. But there in heaven, or at least on the outskirts of heaven, everybody celebrates when she comes through. It's like almost like the flower petals and the banging of the cymbals and the great, right? And C.S. Lewis is just amazed that on earth nobody knew who she was. That's because all of her reward went ahead of her. She wasn't looking for fame in this world. She served quietly and anonymously, and she was famous in God's book. And that's what our attitude ought to be. And I say all that because of Sardis, that had this great reputation and the supposed great reputation. And Yeshua says, but that's all you've got. Everybody thinks you're something, and you're nothing. You've barely got a little flicker of an ember going. And he says, you need to repent. You need to go back to the deeds you did at the beginning. Right? All right. Let's continue on. So again, yeah, Yeshua says, in effect, y'all are overrated. Your walk doesn't live up to your reputation, just as the glorious claims of this city are hollow. And just as the city had been bypassed for imperial recognition in AD 26, now the church in Sardis was in jeopardy of losing divine recognition. Let's go on to verses 2 and 3. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Notice he says, if you will not wake up, not if you cannot wake up. They have the choice to, they have a choice to make. What's going to be your priority? And I picture this like a dying ember in a fire that I'm desperately trying to get going again in the fireplace. We've got a wood stove at our house, and I love having a fire in the winter. And what'll happen is I'll put in one last big log at the end of the night, and I try to find a good big one that'll keep going through the night, and that by morning it was big enough that there's still some embers. Now, it doesn't look at it like it when you come down in the morning. It's just ashes, right? But if you take that poker and you just move it around a little bit and stir it up, hey, look at the red embers just under the surface there. And if I've been smart and I've got a little kindling around and I've got some newspaper, I can throw it in there and boom, it's going again and I've got a fire for that day too. But think about that little ember. You're saying that's like it's all that's left is an ember. It says you need to stir it up. You need to do something. You need to repent. Let's see. It's interesting. I think it's kind of a good analogy because the same word for wind and breath, you know how you have to get it going, right? Put some newspaper in there. You've got one or two little embers, and you're hoping to heat it up and the paper will catch. And if the paper catches and you've got enough smoke, right? You got to blow on it. Well, think about that. The same word for wind and breath is also the word for spirit in Greek. Pneuma, nephma. Right? Modern Greek, we say nephma. We tend to say pneuma, like pneumonia, right? Not getting the breath happening. So if you see your spiritual life in a state of stagnation, pray that the Lord will stir up in you that desire once again to serve Him with integrity and with a whole heart. Just as the city had been twice captured because they failed to keep watch, the church in Sardis was likewise dangerously stagnant. They were not on watch. They were complacent. Unless they wake and repent, Yeshua's coming would be like a thief. They will be taken entirely by surprise. And so the believers in Sardis are to wake themselves up, repent of the sin which, as God warned Cain, crouches at the door, and it's desirous to have you. And he says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. So just as we could say today, the people in Sardis, it's like, well, we don't have enough good teachers, or we don't have enough of this, or we don't have what we need to... They had everything they need, right? They had everything they needed. They had the teaching of the gospel. They had the teaching of the gospel. They had everything they needed. They had the presence of the Holy Spirit if they would cultivate that relationship. So there was no excuse for the condition they were in. All right, let's do this. Let's take a 5-minute break. We'll come back and we'll finish our study on Sardis. And welcome back to the second hour. Well, it's not going to be an hour, trust me, but welcome back to the second session tonight of our study in Revelation chapter 3, in particular verses 1 through 6, Yeshua's words, Messiah's words to the believers in the city of Sardis. And what has he said to them? Essentially, his message is, like your city, which has this grand reputation, but it's all in the past and is now kind of decrepit, you have a reputation. You, the believers in Sardis, have this reputation. Oh, this great church. He says, And it just doesn't live up to the reputation. I found your deeds wanting. They're not complete in the sight of my God. Repent. Stir it up. Right? We compared it to embers. Just what's left after a really beautiful roaring fire is just some embers. Stir it up. Rekindle that fire for the Lord. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to read a couple of passages in conjunction with this. If you'd like to turn with me, I'm going to be in Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians chapter 4. Because remember, nothing that's being said to the believers in Sardis is unique only to Sardis. In fact, have you felt like I feel that as we look at each one of these cities and Yeshua's words to these cities, there's something there for us in every one of them? Right? Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. Talking about our walk with the Lord. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understandings. By the way, this term Gentiles really should be expressed in the word heathen. Okay, not like non-Jews, but specifically the heathen, the pagans in that culture. Darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Again, just like what was happening in Sardis, there's this just corrupt culture all around. Imagine if you were a Jewish believer in Jesus in the 90s of the first century, living in Sardis, where there's a synagogue and you're just surrounded by this culture of sensuality and corruption, and you're trying to keep yourself pure, right? Walking with the Lord is not lounging with the Lord, is it? Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Yeshua, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The Apostle Paul, or Rabbi Paul as we like to call him, Rabbi Paul frequently used that imagery of clothing yourself a certain way, right? Put on Messiah. Clothe yourselves with truth, right? He used that analogy a lot about clothing yourself. Why? Well, in the morning, unless you're having one of those really lazy mornings where you're still in your jams at 11 o'clock, I've had a few, all right? But when in the morning when you're getting up and you're getting ready for the day, you go to your closet and you're thinking about what shirt am I going to put on, what pants am I going to put on, and right? You're thinking about how you're going to clothe yourself. Well, we have that same opportunity to clothe ourselves with Messiah, clothe ourselves with the truth, clothe ourselves with his righteousness. Make a conscious decision. How do I want to walk it today? What do I want to be wearing on the inner man today? How do I want the inner man to be dressed today? So day by day and frequently hour by hour, there are decisions we make about how are we going to walk it. Look also with me at Colossians 1. Just a little right turn. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Messiah Yeshua and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth. So again, the believers And this was written much earlier. The believers, by the time of the revelation, have everything they need, right? They are not lacking for Scripture. They're not lacking for the truth. The gospel, which has come to you, verse 6, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who's a faithful servant of Messiah on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing. And I just want to be honest with you guys that I came to the Lord in 1981, and there have been long stretches of time where my zeal for the Lord waned. It just kind of tapered off. And I wouldn't say I was just completely going through the motions, but there have been plenty of times where I just did not have the fervor. I knew that I wasn't walking in my first love. And so, you know, day by day, we need to make a conscious decision. And the best way to do that is start your day with prayer. And I don't mean you have to be up at 4 o'clock in the morning and spending 2 hours. Some people can do that. I'm not one of them. But start your day off the right way. Establish the foundation of the day. Spend time in the Word. Right? Just spend some time in the Word. Spend a little bit of time in prayer. Say, Lord, I don't want to just go through this day on autopilot. I've had enough of those kind of days. I want a better day. I want a day of being close to you. I need you to stir up in me those embers and get that flame going again, right? We all need that from time to time. All right. And if you're a brand new believer, you might have no idea what I'm talking about. But if you've been in the Lord any period of time, I think at all, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Our zeal for him sometimes waxes and sometimes wanes, ebbs and flows. But we should desire intimacy with him. We should desire to have that fire roaring like a really nice fire in the wood stove. Okay. And I put here 1 John 1, 1 through 10. I'm not going to read that, but for those of you taking notes, which is a really good thing, hint, hint, 1 John 1, 1 through 10. So again, this idea is that we've heard things, we've received good teaching, we have everything we need. Now what do we need to do? We need to walk. We need to walk it. All right. Now you notice that Yeshua says to the believers in Sardis, if you will not repent, I will come to you like a thief. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, Matthew chapter 7. Yeshua said, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. And of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talks about in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. So it's not a coincidence that Yeshua tells these believers in Sardis, whose city had twice been captured by surprise, because the sentries had essentially abandoned post or were asleep at the post or just walked off because they just assumed everything was fine. Remember, the city had twice been captured that way because the people were not on guard. So Yeshua tells these people whose city has twice been captured that way through inattention, through complacence, that they themselves needed to wake up and strengthen what little remains. Again, it's just amazing how Yeshua is telling each city the things they need to hear in ways the people of each of those cities can completely relate to, right? Completely relate to. All right. Verse 4, or what we would call the remnant. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. A few people. Wow. Let's just, you know, what will that remnant look like on that day? What will that remnant look like? You know, the Lord loves all of us. We're told very clearly it's not his desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But Yeshua made it clear, make sure you go through the narrow gate, right? For broad is the way and wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. But narrow is the way, is the path to life, and few are those who find it. And you know, because of my work here at Shema, I get to have sort of like the best of the best experience with you who love the scriptures and who love one another. And I get to be the under-shepherd, one of the under-shepherds for a group of people who really love him and love one another and love the word. So comparatively speaking, our troubles are few here at Shema interpersonally. But we live in a very hostile world. And there are countless numbers of people who identify as Christian in a very generic way. So they bear his name, Messiah or Christian, right? They bear his name, but have zero relationship with him. And they outnumber us in a big way. It frightens me to think that just vast millions of people who, like the city of Sardis and like the believers in Sardis, are complacent, asleep at the post, and are about to be caught off guard. It's frightening when we think about that. Should drive us to prayer that more and more people would wake up while there is time. So a few, a remnant, and their garments are described as not having been soiled, right? They will walk with me in white. You know, New York and Los Angeles have these things called garment districts. They're not the only cities, but in LA, you got the garment district. In New York, you've got the garment district. Well, Sardis had garment salesmen. A thriving industry in clothing in the city of Sardis. And Yeshua says, these will walk with me in white. Again, the people could really relate to that. The few, the faithful remnant, are those who will walk with Yeshua and be clothed in white. In fact, I do want to take a quick peek ahead. Look at Revelation 7. Now, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, 4,000 people will get to heaven. For the record, there are more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. Just saying. And by the way, the 144,000 are described in Revelation as from the 12 tribes of Israel. All right, Revelation 7. So how many people will there be? I want you to be encouraged by something. Look at verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Right? And then one of the angels says, who's this multitude? And John says, why are you asking me? You know. right? You know. Verse 14, and he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Wow. So on the other hand, we really are a remnant. I mean, comparatively, you can walk down the street and 95 out of 100 people have no clue that judgment is right at the door. And yet, here's a multitude that no one can count that's going to be there with us in heaven. So I take encouragement from that. And by the way, in the Revelation, there is a reference to an army of 200 million. So if 200 million can be counted, and this is a multitude that no one could count, looking forward to the assembly in heaven. Amen? All right, finally, verses 5 and 6. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So once again, a message of joy and blessing for those who overcome. But let's talk for just a moment about the book of life. Now, this is in contrast to what the rabbis teach. The rabbis teach that there are three books opened on Rosh Hashanah, on the Feast of Trumpets. Three books. There's the book, they say that there's the book of the completely righteous, not too many in that book, and the book of the completely wicked, not too many in that book. And then the third book has all of the rest of our names in it. And the idea is in the 10 days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, you do everything you can to make sure you've tipped the scales so that your name goes from that book and is transferred into this book for life for the year ahead. That's what the rabbis teach. The scriptures teach about a book called the Book of Life. It's alternately known as the Lamb's Book of Life, because there's only one way to have that life, and that's through Yeshua the Lamb. One book. But what did he say? He said, and it should trouble you a little bit, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Which leads to the question, is it possible for a person to have their name erased from the book of life? Don't answer that too quickly. This brings up the whole question of, gee, can I lose my salvation? Let me just give you a preview of my answer to that. The question, can I lose my salvation? Did you find your salvation? Did you save yourself? No. And what did Yeshua say in John chapter 10? Talking about the sheepfold, right? It says, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father, Yeshua said, who has given to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of his hand. And everyone who has given me, I will not lose one. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one. Just because Yeshua says, I will not erase his name out of the book of life, does not presume that there are going to be erasures. But let's be real about this. There's a whole lot of people who just sort of assume they're okay, who assume that they're fine with God, they assume they're Christian, and are in for a rude awakening. Let's just be sure that's not us, right? Let's just be sure. Examine yourself, Paul says, to see that you are in the faith. We should examine ourselves. And what is your life revealing? Is there fruit in your life to evidence the fact that you really do love the Lord? I read a funny thing. We're going to close with this. I read a funny thing the other day. I had seen it years before, but it brought back a fresh memory. Some of you have seen this. The story is that This lady is in traffic. She's coming up on a yellow light. The car ahead of her decides to slow down and stop rather than try to beat the red. And she was really hoping to get through that light. And so she's honking her horn, "You idiot!" and just letting out a string of profanity, you know, just, right? Honking and giving the person the finger, just horrible, right? All of a sudden, there's a tap on her window and she looks and there's a state trooper right there. A police officer right there. She rolls down her window. "Ma'am, are you all right?" "Yeah, yes, officer." And he goes, "Would you step out of your car, please? Is there a problem? Would you please step out of your car?" He checks her driver's license and registration as against the car, gives them back to her, says, "Okay, you're free to go." "Why did you stop me, officer?" "Well, when I saw the Christian fish on the back of your car and the, you know, I love Jesus sticker and all that, and when I heard you letting out that string of profanities and honking your horn and behaving that way, I concluded that the car was stolen." We need to walk the walk. We need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And like the believers in Sardis, there come times where we've got to be stirred up and we cannot allow ourselves to be caught off guard. So we need to repent. I just take this as, instead of, "Oh, those no good Sardinians," right? Sardesians. I'm taking that to heart, right? Lord, I need to repent. Lord, my deeds need to be what they were at the beginning. Lord, I need to get back to that place. Not them, me. And, you know, I'm not going to point the finger at such and such denomination and say, "Oh, they're all dead." You know, forget all that. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith and consider the fruit of your life. Is it consistent with your claim to be a lover of Messiah? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful, and we are thankful, that salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is your gift to us, not as a result of works, so that none of us can boast. But Lord God, as we consider your word to the Sardesians, it's a solemn thing. It's a sobering reality that we could very well find ourselves asleep at the post, just ripe for overrun and to be completely caught by surprise at your return. Father, we want to be among those who are awake, looking, longing for, waiting and working, laboring in your field while it's still daytime. Night is coming when it'll be past that time. So we thank you, Lord God, for your warning to the believers in Sardis. And we believe, Lord God, that you are the one. You began this good work in us. You promise you'll perfect it to the day of Messiah. Only help us, Lord God, not to go on autopilot. Help us to serve you. And help us to get back to that place of zeal, that place of first love with you. Help us to do that morning by morning and help our lives to really reflect the reality of Messiah's resurrection and soon return. All these things we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, guys.